Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live usually on weekday afternoons. We are today. I say usually. We almost always are, but we got a few exceptions once in a while. Yesterday, we had to play recorded programs, and that was unplanned. I actually intended to do the program live right up until about 15 minutes beforehand, and I found that my equipment would not hook up where I was sitting, which happened to be on a cruise ship. Now, I was not on a cruise. My parents have gone on a cruise, and they needed a ride from their home in Orange County to San Pedro Harbor, L.A. Harbor, and they had arranged for my wife and I to, we drove them there, and they needed us to, they didn't need for us to, but they allowed us to come on the ship and have lunch with them. And then I just figured I'd do the radio program right there from the ship. All I need is the internet, but the internet was terrible, absolutely terrible. I couldn't get a good connection, so I had to call the station at the last minute and say, please play a recorded show. I really dislike doing that when I'm actually alive and could possibly do the show any other way. Anyway, we're alive today, and we're live, and you can call in, although right now our lines are full. But in a few minutes, there will be lines opening up, and if you'd like to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may want to have this number on hand. You can call in at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, so let's talk to our callers. So we've got Chris from Canada on the line. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions today, but depending on how long the first one takes, we might not get to the second one, and that's okay.
Okay.
The first question is, I saw a post that was made on the Narrow Path forum. A guy posted a comment made by a Calvinist. Did you see that?
Oh, on the Facebook page?
Yeah.
Yeah, the guy who said that if you're a Christian, you're a Calvinist, or if you're not a Calvinist,
yeah,
you're not a Christian, that guy?
Said, anyone who understands and yet rejects the gospel as presented in Calvinist doctrine is not a Christian. And I'm just wondering if you can comment on that, because that seems like a very harsh,
absurd statement. Yeah, it was very absurd, obviously. Well, you know, people who are very young and don't know very much sometimes make mistakes like that. I'm a Christian, but I'm not a Calvinist. You're a Christian. You're not a Calvinist. So obviously he's mistaken if he thinks that all Christians are Calvinists. What he was suggesting, of course, is that Calvinism is the gospel itself. Now, not all Calvinists would say that. Some Calvinists are actually somewhat reasonable and would not say absurd things like that. But there are radical, young, silly people who think that their doctrine is the only doctrine that Christians are allowed to believe. And it certainly is not the case that Calvinism is the gospel. If it was, then there was no gospel for the first 400 years of the church, because Calvinism arose with Augustine around 400 AD, and it'd be hard to believe that the apostles and all the church fathers were not Christians simply because they'd never heard of nor believed in Calvinism. So, the person who posted that is typical of a certain ilk, but he's not typical of all Calvinists. Many of us who have debated Calvinists have encountered that attitude among some of them. But I have to say the majority of Calvinists I've known would not agree with that statement.
Yeah, actually, one thing that's interesting is Paul Washer. He's a Calvinist, and he's actually one of the – I actually really actually like him, even though he's a Calvinist, but he would be repulsed by that kind of a statement, even though he's a Calvinist.
Sure, and many Calvinists would be repulsed by that statement, yeah.
And I imagine misrepresenting their position.
Yes, they would. And no doubt there are some things that some Arminians have said that would be embarrassing to me. Although I can't think of any offhand, but I mean, I would expect there would be, because Christians often say things that are embarrassing to other Christians who share some of their views.
Okay, thank you. And that was fairly quick. So I'll just quickly ask my second question if we have a second. My second question is, on the similar topic, a lot of Calvinists tend to say that every unbeliever in hell wants to be there, and that they're going to be slamming the door shut if they're given a second chance. But what about the people who have had near-death experiences, and, you know, they've gone to hell, but the moment they got to hell, they cry out to God to save them, and God saved them and gave them a second chance, and they came back to tell the tale. How much validity should we put into some of these near-death experiences? I mean, some people literally come back and they transform their life and they give their life to Christ. So, I mean,
well, some of these people who say they've gone to hell and come back, or to heaven and come back, I really don't give them much credence. I really don't know what they experienced or didn't. I don't know if they're lying or telling the truth. But I will say that in some cases it would appear some of these people really believe that they have gone to hell and come back. Whether that's really what happened or not, I can't say. And it's true that sometimes it has a positive effect on them. That is to say, it makes them take God more seriously. So, you know, what can I say? It does seem to belie the claim that Calvinists sometimes make. And again, not all Calvinists would make such silly statements as this, but many Calvinists like to say, well, you know, the people who aren't elect, they hate God, and therefore being in hell away from God would be, you know, something they would choose, if they were in hell and they had the opportunity to go to heaven and be with God. None of them would choose to do so. I don't know how anyone can claim to know such a thing. Have you been down there and interviewed these people? The Bible doesn't say anything such thing as that. These are silly statements that people make. It almost makes it sound like, you know, God's doing them a big favor by letting them go to hell. It's not a punishment at all. It's just a big favor, because that's really where they'll enjoy being most. In which case, it hardly seems like it's hell as a place of torment and gnashing of teeth and things like that. So I think when, again, Calvinists are not the only people who say stupid things, but some of them do, and that is one of the stupid things that they sometimes say. You're right.
Yeah, okay, yeah, I guess that's really true. And the thing is, we don't know, obviously, if these people really have gone down to hell or not. We don't know. I mean, a lot of Christians would say that, you know, some of their experiences aren't biblical, and there are a lot of commonalities, but I mean, there are some people who are all from different religions who have claimed that they saw, you know, Buddha. I mean, I was talking to a guy who said that he died and, you know, and went to heaven, and God told him that we need technology to save us. And I'm like, okay, well, that's obviously not biblical. The Bible nowhere says that we need technology.
Yeah, you get all kinds of reports from people who claim they've gone somewhere and come back. And you know, if these people really believe they've gone there, even if they haven't, still, the effect it has on them psychologically may tell you something about the question of whether people in hell like being there. I mean, if these people thought they were in hell and didn't like it, then I guess they didn't like being there. Chris, I've got my lines full. I need to take another call, but I appreciate you calling today.
Yeah, thank you. No worries.
All right.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I don't know the exact reference. It's in James, I think, chapter 4, verse 14 or so, where it says, if you're sick, to call the elders of the church, and they will come and pray for you and anoint you with oil, and the sick will rise up. Does that mean if we call the pastor or the elders of our church, and they come and pray for us, that we're going to get better?
Well, it might. It can certainly be taken that way. The passage actually in James chapter 5, and you're right about the verse numbers. It's verse 14 and 15. Well, it does say the prayer of faith will save the sick. And if you call a pastor and he anoints you with oil, but he doesn't have faith, I wouldn't think it would accomplish much. There are people who do have a great deal of faith for healing, and if you called them, you might see better results. What I would say, though, is that I do believe in healing, and I believe in prayer, and I believe that, you know, God can and sometimes does supernaturally heal people. But I, in reading the scripture, I have the notion that God doesn't always want to heal, and he has other plans for some people, as when, you know, Trophimus was left sick in Miletus. Paul didn't see anything strange about that. Sickness is not strange. He didn't raise any questions why the man wasn't healed, or why Timothy wasn't healed of his frequent infirmities in his stomach. Instead, he told him to treat it medicinally, not to pray or, you know, trust God that he's going to heal it necessarily. The Bible does not promise that everyone who's sick is going to get healed. And although there are people who've written books saying that Jesus wants to heal everybody, that just doesn't agree with the data of Scripture itself. But the truth is that sickness has a role to play as well as healing does. And so sometimes God wants to heal, sometimes he does not. Now, the statement in James has been interpreted a number of ways. The simplest way to understand it, which may or may not be the best, is to suggest that there's promise of healing here if the elders come and pray faithfully and anoint with oil. It says, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, it looks like it's saying that sick people should pray and they'll come and get healed. If the elders come and anoint them with oil and pray with faith, they'll get healed. And maybe they will. In some cases, I've known this to take place. Other times, not so much, and some not at all. But it's interesting that James does not promise healing in any clear way. He says the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, the word sozo, save, can include healing. But it doesn't always include healing. It's an ordinary word for saving. And to say that he saves somebody, if I say God saved my neighbor, you wouldn't assume that I was talking about healing there, because the word itself does not convey specifically the idea of healing, but of salvation. Now, salvation can include healing. So, I mean, it's not impossible that God will save the sick in the short term in healing them. And it says, and the Lord will raise them up. Okay, well, raise up sounds like maybe something that happens when a person's on the sick bed and they get raised up, healed. Although if you look up the word raised up there in the Greek and see how many times it's used in the scripture, it's almost always used of the resurrection, either of Christ or of his people being raised up from the dead. Now, this verse has actually been something the Roman Catholics have pointed to for their doctrine of extreme unction. When somebody's dying, giving people the last rites, they come, if available, a priest will come to someone on their deathbed and sprinkle them and so forth, and hear their confession and so forth. And they base this partly on this passage. Now, I don't believe what Catholics do about extreme unction, but I do think there is a possibility that what James has in mind is a person who is sick and who doesn't know if they're going to live or not. And maybe they're not. Maybe they're not going to live, but they want to make sure they die saved. So they call for the elders of the church, and it says if they confess their sins, they'll be forgiven them, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The wording actually does not rule out the idea that even after being anointed and prayed with, that the sick person may remain sick and even die. But if they do, they die saved, and the Lord will raise them up, as Jesus said he would do. He'd raise his people up on the last day, and their sins will be forgiven him. That's what's actually stated. Now, all of these statements can possibly be applied to healing, but James deliberately does not use language that necessarily applies to healing. And there's at least three different phrases he used here. Will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up. If he's forgiven sins, they'll be forgiven him. All of those things, without the context of sickness in the picture, would speak to us of something other than healing, would speak to us of a person getting saved, being raised from the dead, being forgiven of their sins. Those are all the promises that are made in the passage. The fact that it says this in connection with talking about sick people makes us suspect that he's talking about maybe healing the sick. But there's no specific mention of healing. There's no specific promise of healing here, only of salvation and of resurrection, perhaps, and a forgiveness of sins. So what I may be inclined to think is that James knows that sometimes God will heal the sick, but he knows that God won't always heal the sick. So he speaks in safe terms. Call for the elders, let them pray. At least you'll be saved and be raised up on the last day if you die in faith, forgiven of sins. It may even be that saving you and raising you up will include healing you and getting you out of that bed. I will say this, that if James had used terms that were specifically restricted to the idea of healing and was therefore promising and unambiguously a healing of the sick, then it would be the only place in the Bible where we are promised healing in every case. It would be suggesting that every time someone calls for the elders of the church and receives the prayer of faith, they'd be healed. Of course, James didn't say that, but if he had said that, it would be the only place in the Bible that communicates that doctrine. There's no other doctrine, no other passage that promises that God will heal everybody. And I suspect that this passage doesn't promise it either. If God promised it, then I have to say that his promises are suspect, because I've known people who died while they're very much full of faith that they were going to be healed. And I've known people who were healed where they're very much convinced they were going to die. In other words, faith to be healed or faith to die didn't have any impact on the outcomes. A lot of people say you'll have what you believe, you'll have what you say. That simply isn't true. I mean, people who say that, they must hide in a little circle of people who don't say very much except things that are pretty predictable. Because anyone who's been outside a little bit and talked to some people knows lots of people confess things that don't happen. Good things that don't happen and bad things that don't happen. This idea that you'll have what you say is, of course, an absurdity. But and it's not biblical. But here, the idea that if you have the elders pray for you, you'll necessarily be healed. I'm afraid many people understand it that way, but that hasn't really worked out to be true. And when we look at it again, we say, well, wait a minute, it doesn't really say that anyone's going to be healed here. And maybe they will, maybe they won't. I do believe God will heal when it's in his interest to do so. And many times it is. Other times he has a better idea. As with Paul, when Paul had the thorn in his flesh, he said, I asked God three times to take it away. God said, essentially, I have a better idea. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul said he was given this thorn in the flesh so he might not be exalted above measure. And so this is something apparently God wanted him to have to keep him from being exalted above measure. And when he prayed for it to be relieved, Jesus said, no, I've got a reason for this. And there are no doubt times when we would ask to be healed of something, and God says, hey, I've got a better idea. How about if I really use you in a way because of this? Or teach you lessons because of this, or grow you up a little bit because of this in a way that it wouldn't happen if you were healed real easily. Sickness is just one form of suffering, and the Bible promises all forms of suffering to Christians. James said, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials. And certainly sickness is one of those kinds of trials that the Bible mentions as trials to the believer. So I don't think there's a promise in Scripture. By the way, it was James himself, the same author, who said, rejoice when you fall into any manner of temptation or trial. So he's not of the mind that Christians are somehow exempt from sickness. All we have to do is get the right people in there, anointing us with the right substance. Sure enough, many could call and testify to being healed supernaturally. I think I could even. But I don't think this is a promise that could be said to be unambiguously saying that people will be healed if they're prayed for.
Thank you very much. I understand. Thank you.
Okay, Mary. God bless you. It'd be nice to be able to say, hey, all you got to do is jump through this hoop, and you'll definitely be relieved of all your sicknesses. Christians have not found that to be so before our modern times, nor even in our modern times, nor does the Bible say that that is a predictable outcome. All right, let's talk to R.G. from Seattle, Washington. R.G., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, sir?
Good.
I just have a question. I have two quick questions. And pertaining to religion, as we know, one is the Mormon and one is the Jehovah's Witness. Now, I'm going to give it the Mormon. Now, a lot of times I'll come get these Mormons who are white, too, quote-unquote, share, you know, the good news of where their belief is, and I constantly tell them, you know, I don't believe in none of the scripture of the Mormon Bible because there is not really anything biblical about it, and it's not biblical, it's not of God, and because I also go over what the Bible says in the New Testament.
So what would your question be, RG? So what would your question be?
My question is about the false teaching and the misconception of all these doctrines that people might come. And I'm not saying, you know, the Mormons are quote-unquote not good, you know, good doers, good humanity. It doesn't really matter if it's not scripture. It's not of God. That's number one. Then I would just say, I also have run into a slight.
Well, RG, you said your question is concerning their false doctrine, but you didn't tell me what the question is. What is your question?
That is the question.
I have a question concerning someone's false doctrines. That's not a question. That's just telling me what the general subject matter is, which is a very broad subject. You have a specific thing you want me to answer?
Well, yeah, and those two religious things, like, you know, one, you know, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses.
Well, I'm not hearing a specific question. You want me to address Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? Those are very big categories. I've got lectures, you know, on many points that these people are wrong about. Let me just say, I believe the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have false doctrines for a particular reason. Like all cults, their reason is that they put something above Scripture. In the case of the Mormons, they place Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and the other sacred books that they have above Scripture. They say they don't. They'll say that the Scripture is along with these books, the Word of God, but they will always let these other books determine when you can believe what the Scripture says and when you cannot. So they actually have a higher authority. That's what all cults are. A cult has some person or something or some organization that is above the Word of God in their theological process of deciding what's true. Mormons have Joseph Smith. They have the writings of these other holy, so-called holy books, and those are above the Scriptures, and they can't believe what the Scripture says as long as they can't find it in agreement with the other holy books and with Joseph Smith. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a man so much, although Charles Taze Russell, the founder of their movement, is no doubt highly respected among them, but it's basically their organization. The Watchtower Society determines what everyone is allowed to believe. And I mean that. They determine what they're allowed to believe. If you believe something else, you're going to be kicked out of the organization. And whenever you have a man or an organization that you're trusting more than Scripture, well, you're just being very unwise, because the Scriptures are the Word of God. Men are men. Organizations are organizations. You should go with the Word of God. Let the Holy Spirit lead you into all truth through the study of the Scripture. These groups do not do that. They might in some measure feel that they're doing that, but when it comes down to it, when you put a statement of Scripture, a plain statement of Scripture, up against their belief system, they'll always go with their belief system instead. So this is anybody who does this. Now, not only cults do this, individuals do this too. You know, they know what they want, and the Scripture says they should do something else, but they'll go with what they want instead because something is above Scripture to them, namely their own wishes, their own preferences. And so it's not only cults. However, a cult is a religious group, at least here's how I would define it, a religious group that follows somebody or something more than they follow Scripture as a group institutionally. Now, like I said, individuals who are not in cults often do the very same thing. In fact, some Christians do that. When they want to, they'll just kind of ignore what the Scripture says and pretend like it doesn't say what it says because they very much want something else to be the case. So that's a human habit. When it gets institutionalized and you let someone else do your thinking for you, that's when you're in a cult. When it's not institutionalized, it's just when you're being rebellious against God. And so that's, I think, where you're going to find the problem with those groups. They both use the Bible after a manner. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. And the Mormons, they use the King James Version, but they have to dilute it with four other books of importance that Joseph Smith gives them. And so this is why they're going to be subject to error. And anybody is subject to error if they're not following the Word of God. If they don't listen to the Word of God, what wisdom is in them? And I'd say none. Well, we have a break coming up here, and then we're going to take another call. Bobby from Las Vegas is next in line. If you'd like to be on for the second half hour, we'll be glad to take your call at this number, 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path Ministry is got a website and this broadcast. We've been doing this broadcast daily for 20 years now, daily on Monday through Friday. And the website has been around for about that long, too. All kinds of resources at the website, free, nothing for sale, just free. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell anything at the website or here on the air. But it does cost money, and we don't have deep pockets. We just trust the Lord to provide to pay the tens of thousands of dollars every month that we spend to buy time on multiple radio stations so that you can hear the program for free. If you'd like to continue to hear the program for free, you might want to consider helping us pay for the time on those radio stations, because we do drop stations from time to time. In fact, I've just been informed by our financial guy that there are a number of stations listening to us right now that we've really received nothing from, don't receive phone calls or money. So if you don't receive phone calls or support, you begin to think maybe this is a station that is not something we should continue on. We should put the money towards something else, someplace where they will listen and where they will call and they will support. Anyway, if you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, we're not going off the air here, but a couple of stations are losing us now. They only carry the first half hour. We have another half hour on almost all our stations, so please stay tuned. If you want to see our resources or hear the whole program and can't get on your radio station, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. You can hear the whole program there and take any of our resources for free at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds if you can, and we'll be back for another half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast for our second and final half hour of the day. We have a line open for you if you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Bobby from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bobby, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Mr. Gregg. One thing I want to appreciate you for is your teaching on the four views of Revelation. And I got to see that on YouTube. And, my family history is basically Protestant out of the France and Germany areas. So I came to a realization, and you helped me some on this, is that the first part of Revelation, I realize a lot of that's already happened. I see that now.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't want to label myself because I'm not really sure where I'm at. When you get the end of your YouTube video that was shot on you and your lectures there, it says that actually the idealist view is kind of intertwined in all of them to a certain degree.
It can be, yes.
I agree with that. But I still see myself in a partial futurist view. Mm-hmm. I see myself, if you call yourself kind of that, but with the partial preterist view. So my question is this. I know in the preterist view or the partial preterist view, if you agree, and what I'm thinking is the first part of the revelation has already pretty much happened. That's explained from that viewpoint. That part has already happened. What parts towards the other ends of the book of Revelation are still to come, according to like a partial preterist view?
Okay.
And I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Bobby. Thanks for your call. Well, the word partial preterist obviously is a modification of the word preterist. Preterist means somebody believes a prophecy was fulfilled in the past. If you take a preterist view of any prophecy, then you are saying that prophecy was fulfilled in the past. If you believe that prophecy was going to be fulfilled in the future, then you are a futurist on that prophecy. Now, the most normal thing in the world is for Christians to be partially preterists and partially futurists. That is to say, to recognize some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, and some prophecies have not and will be fulfilled in the future. Therefore, almost all Christians believe there's a future second coming of Christ, a future resurrection of the dead, a future new heaven and new earth, and so forth. Those of us who believe that would at least be either futurist or partial futurists, because we believe that those there are prophecies about those things which still have to be fulfilled in the future. But also, essentially, all Christians believe that many prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, especially several hundred prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. When we look at those prophecies, we're preterists about them, because preterist just means it's been fulfilled in the past, okay? Now, there are some people out there called full preterists. I'm not one of them, but they believe everything's been fulfilled in the past. There's no future second coming, no future end of the world, and so forth. This is not a mainstream view. It is growing in terms of the people who seem to be persuaded of it, but I don't consider it to be the most responsible way to understand Scripture, and I think it's wrong. But I'm a partial preterist, as essentially everybody is. Unless they're a full preterist, everyone's a partial preterist, because all Christians believe some parts of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled, and some have not. Now, you asked about Revelation in particular. Preterism doesn't only have to do with Revelation, but with any prophecy, but Revelation is prophecy. And a partial preterist believes that some things in Revelation have been fulfilled, and that some things have not. You're asking which things? Now, I'd have to say that would be a matter of opinion among different interpreters. There are some people who believe that all of the first half of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, and that the second half was essentially fulfilled in the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century AD. In other words, they would believe that mostly everything's been fulfilled in the past at different times, in the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Rome. And then if they're partial preterists, in most cases they believe the second coming of Christ is somewhere found in there near the end of the book. But other partial preterists would take different parts. I mean, if you believe, to tell you the truth, if you even believe the threats that Jesus made to the seven churches of Asia have been fulfilled, then you're a partial preterist, because you believe those parts have been fulfilled in the past. But the biggest complaint some people have about preteristic approach to the book of Revelation is that it's much more popular to be a full futurist. That is to think that virtually everything in the book of Revelation will be fulfilled in the future. And when people are told, no, a lot of that's been fulfilled in the past, for some reason, some people don't like to hear that. And when they hear that, it makes them upset. I guess a little bit like it would make a Jew upset if you told them that Isaiah 53 was fulfilled in the past by Jesus dying on a cross. Because we're preterists about that, and Jews are not. Jews don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Messiah has come. So they would look for a future Messiah. It's the same kind of thing, really. I mean, there's just a difference of opinion as to whether this prophecy has been fulfilled or not. In my opinion, my opinion would not be shared by all who call themselves partial preterists, certainly, I believe the first 9 chapters of Revelation are essentially about the Jewish crisis in 66 to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's my own take. I also believe the same thing about chapters 14 through 19. Okay, so chapters 1 through 9 and chapters 14 through 19. I take those to be fulfilled in the past. Now, there are sections of Revelation that I don't take that way, although there are some preterists do take them. Some people would say all the chapters, even the ones in between those I mentioned, should be seen as fulfilled in the past. I take some of the chapters in an idealist way. I take chapters 10 through 13 in an idealist way, which mean that they're not fully fulfilled in the end time, but they are applicable to the entire age of the church in a certain sense. And I also take chapters 20 through 22 that way, although I tend to be a strictly futurist, well, not strictly, but a futurist mixed with idealism about the new heavens and the new earth. I believe there's a future new heavens, new earth, future new Jerusalem, future second coming of Christ, and all that. My own position would not be that of everybody who's a partial preterist, because partial preterist only means, if somebody has that label, what it means is they believe that part of the prophecies of Scripture have been fulfilled in the past. Preter means past. So they're a preterist in their view of certain prophecies, and they're a futurist perhaps in view toward other prophecies. It's just a matter of which ones. Unfortunately, the word preterist has come to be a bad word in the minds of some people, because some partial preterists apply partial preterism, as I do, toward the book of Revelation and to the Olivet Discourse. And there are some people who've really got their fond hopes of there being a really terrible time in the future that they hope to miss, but they hope no one else does who's not a Christian, because that's going to, I guess, maybe they'd like, I don't know what they're thinking. I can't tell what they're thinking now. I used to think that way myself, but only because, not because I wanted it to be true. I never had an emotional stake in futurism. It was just the only view I'd ever heard. I didn't know there was another way to look at Revelation than that. But now that I know it, I think, well, okay, I'm willing to consider the evidence. And that's what I think everyone should do and should be unemotional about it. The main problem is when somebody has really, really invested a lot in a particular view, like the futurist view. And especially someone who's written books about Bible prophecy or given a lot of sermons or taken a strong stand on their particular view of prophecy, and then they hear another view and it threatens them, because if it's true, then they've got egg on their face, and they, you know, egg, most people don't like egg on their face. So they would like to fight off other views, whether they have a rational basis for doing so or not. And I say for the most part, they don't. Most futurists, I know this because I was one and because I've read gazillions of them, you know, I certainly was well read as a futurist, reading futurist writers. Futurists don't have an excellent reason for applying very much of Revelation to the future. The main reason they do is because they believe that those things should be happening more or less literally, and because literal fulfillments of these things, you know, locusts with tails like scorpions and so forth, have not invaded the world, so it must be something going to be in the future. But once you understand that apocalyptic literature is not prone to be understood properly in a literal way, but symbolically, then, of course, all bets are off. Then you have to look back and say, well, is there any indication what this might refer to, perhaps something that happened in the past? And lo and behold, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, which is always a much better thing to do than compare Scripture with the newspapers, and that's what futurists often do. They compare Revelation with the newspapers, not with the rest of Scripture. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find that there is indeed reasonable ways to take some of these things as connected with events of the past. But as far as answering your question, I can't speak for all partial preterists. Partial preterists don't all have the same opinion. My own opinion is that in addition to the first part of the book, I believe that chapters 14 through 19 are also about the fall of Jerusalem. And those parts that I did not include in the list of chapters, I pretty much take in an idealist way. But nobody is obligated to see it the way I do. And as far as I'm concerned, nobody is going to go to hell for having the wrong view of Revelation. They might go to hell for the wrong attitude towards someone who has a different view of Revelation than them, but they're not going to go to hell for having the wrong view of Revelation. All right. So let's talk next to Herbert from Upland, California. Hi, Herbert. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a problem a lot of people have experienced, and it has to do with what some people call a haunted house, and that's in a case where an occupant has died or there's been a murder or a suicide.
Yeah.
And then you start hearing noises in the middle of the night, and I went through this and came out successful. At first, I would hear something like a box being dropped out in the kitchen, dropped on the floor, and I'd grab the flashlight and go out there, and nobody had broken into the house. There's absolutely nothing wrong. And then I'd probably hear it again the same night. Well, this went on for, a couple of weeks. And then suddenly the noise was in the bedroom with me, and something said, "Bah!" Just like that. Well, I knew it had to be a demon, so I said, "What do you want?"
Unless a sheep had died in that room, maybe.
I don't know about sheep.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, anyway, then there was another noise over by where my wife usually slept, like as if she were turning back the covers and getting out of bed.
Uh-huh.
And then there was a noise like like that, where she sometimes would clear her throat.
Yeah.
So I thought, well, this has got to be a demon because I'm hearing it gradually. I'm not imagining it. And so I said, In the name of Jesus, I command you, stop bothering me and get out of this house. That solved the problem.
I've had the exact same experience in the past. Yep.
Oh, you have?
Uh-huh.
And you solved it?
Yes. In my case, the sound was not in bed next to me, but it was in the same room and regularly each night. And
yeah,
I finally
in the
got
same room. Yeah.
Yeah, I finally got tired of it and told it to go away in the name of Jesus, and it never came back. Yeah.
Yeah. And I just want people to know that there is, if they're on good terms with Jesus, not having any unconfessed sins or anything, then they have the power over demons if something is bothering them. And you don't.
Well, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, it says in 1 John 4:4.
Yeah, and you don't have to worry about being physically hurt, because as far as I know, they don't do that, but they can sure scare you if you don't know who they are.
Yeah,
so
people, when they're,
yeah, when,
okay, well,
else.
thanks for that information. Yeah, when people are afraid of ghosts or demons, a lot of times it's not because they have some specific thing that they expect that ghost or the demon will do to them. It's just eerie. It's just spooky, you know, and it's especially so, I would think, for people who've never really taken stock of the supernatural much. I mean, most of us who are not Christians live our lives only aware of the material world around us and the presence of evil spirits or even good spirits or anyone, even God, is simply not on their mind because it's not taken in by their five senses. And then when suddenly you realize you're not alone and there's something going on that's inexplicable according to natural phenomena, a lot of people just, you know, it's so unexpected, it's so unfamiliar, it freaks them out. I've never really freaked out when I've heard or encountered such things in my home, but I've been in more than one home that had that kind of a phenomenon. And in many cases, I would later find out that the previous occupant had been a witch or something, you know, there'd been something about that place before I got there that had, that could give some kind of explanation of why that was happening there. But yeah, I appreciate you just wanted to give that testimony. I allow it. I allow it. I have the same kind of testimony myself. Thank you for calling, Herbert. Let's talk to, I was just going to take a caller who just hung up. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. And because a caller just hung up, and Herbert, we have two lines open right now, but not much time left. So give me a call if you'd like to be on the program. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My delight, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call again. It's always nice to talk with you. Question, in response to a caller that called in on yesterday, relative to first fruits, I get calls from people asking me about first fruits, and I thought your explanation was just so on, right on, so encouraging, so enlightening. But also, when I ask those who ask me about first fruits, well, tell me what is first fruits to you, and these people go to a ministry, and that their ministry they attend teaches them that the first month of every year, they are required to give their whole paycheck to the pastor, and that's what they are calling first fruits. And so the elderly woman that called me, she says, I'm on a fixed income, and I'll give my whole check to my pastor on a fixed income because I don't work.
And who does the pastor give his whole income to?
Well, there you have it.
Well, I mean, if this is a Christian obligation, I'd want to find out, Pastor, where are you giving your entire paycheck to?
Right. Well, this is spreading really like wildfire throughout the Bay Area.
Really?
And I'm hearing from people who call me and ask me about, you know, the monetary tithing thing and about the first fruit thing. And I say, well, I don't think that's a biblical basis for that at all. But let me, just for reinforcement, I believe in the authority of the Holy Scriptures. But here's a person that I know that I call every once in a while to talk with them, Steve Gray. I just want to get your take on this, giving up your whole first paycheck to the pastor or to a ministry, and they call them that first fruit.
Well, it's a man-made doctrine. I mean, just like so many others, there's no verse in the scripture that suggests that people should do this. And therefore, if it's not coming from Scripture, where's it coming from? Must be coming from man. And when it comes to man-made doctrines, I don't have an awful lot of respect for them. I mean, some man-made doctrines may be approximations of truth in some measure. I mean, if the Bible is silent on something, sometimes people have figured out something about the nature of reality that goes beyond what the Bible says, but I wouldn't trust it much. I mean, if the Bible says something, then it's true. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything like that. There's the first fruits were brought from the harvest. They were not given to any pastor. They were brought to the temple, and they fed the Levites and the priests and the poor, and along with the tithes, and that's what they were for. Now, but the Levites who received tithes also had to pay tithes. So in other words, the person who receives an offering has the same obligation to give. The Levites had to give a tenth of their income to the priests. And the priests, I guess they ate it. But unfortunately, there's a lot of weird teaching about money in some churches. And any church that's telling people they have to give money to a given minister or a given organization is a business and a dishonest one at that. And so I'd go pretty far from that ministry. Now, I do believe that Christians should give to the poor, but there's no particular amount the Bible specifies. And I also believe that Christians should support the kingdom of God, which would mean supporting ministers and possibly even their own pastors, and certainly their own pastors. If their pastor's feeding them with the word of God and they're getting good food, they should give to their pastors, and they should give to missionaries. They should give to ministries that are reaching people in the way that they believe should be reached. And that's, you know, giving is important. But to teach that some particular amount, for example, your whole paycheck once a year or a tenth of your paycheck regularly is mandatory is a doctrine of men. It's not found in the New Testament. It's true that the Jews in the Old Testament had to pay tithes. They didn't have to bring their whole paycheck any given month. But when I hear these things, I think, what's the point of even paying attention to these people? They're making it up as they go along. We've got enough to busy ourselves with just doing what the Bible says to do. Why do we need to listen to men telling what they think we should do when it's not in the Bible? I'd say pay no attention to them. Yeah.
Amen. Absolutely. If I have time for one more quick question, Steve, in dealing with the creation, when God spoke the word to existence, was it God through the living word, Jesus the Christ, and that Jesus the Christ, who we know as Jesus the Christ, as revealed in the New Testament scripture, that all things were created through him, that he's the one that spoke what God willed to be in existence? And so then we look at the person of Christ as creator, we look at God the Father, and the person of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. So we see that Christ is creator. We see
Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. We read that in Colossians chapter 1. It says in verse 15 that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and so forth. So Christ, all things were made by him. Now it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And we, of course, we do know that. It says in Psalm 33:6, you know, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And we also see in Genesis, it was when God spoke that things came into existence. Now the speaking of God is his word. By the word of the Lord, these things are made. Jesus, we know from the New Testament, especially in John's writings, is the personification of that word. But he existed before he became a human. He became a human at a certain point in time in history, in Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago. But he always existed as the Word of God prior to that, and it was through him that that God created everything. When God spoke, that was God employing the Word, who later was made flesh and revealed in Christ. There are some mysterious things about how a spoken word could be identified with a human personality, but then there's lots of mysterious things about God that we don't fully understand. All we know is the Bible affirms that it is the Word of God through whom all things were made, and that Jesus is that Word, and that all things were made through him. So I just go with that. I don't know that I can explain the details anymore.
Amen.
All right.
Thanks,
Everett.
Good
talking to you, brother. All right. We're going to talk next to Mary from Utah. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I just have a question. So my daughter, she's 19, and she was dating this guy, and she moved in with him too fast, and I told her not to do that. But she was just kind of staying with him. And the guy that she was dating, I guess he believes in science more than, you know, actual Jesus and stuff. He went to a Catholic school, private school, and his father is like a teacher, and he lives with his dad. His mother just passed away. The father doesn't believe in God. He believes that the mother is still in the house. Well, when my daughter was there, she saw a shadow, black shadow. She can actually see the shadow sitting next to him when he comes home. And it would sit next to her, and she would see it. She can actually see it. And she was like scared. And then when she was talking to her, to the guy that she was dating, she told him, "I hate to tell you this, but your mom is not here. That is actually a demon." And I guess one day when he came home from work, I guess that he said to her that he heard a voice, a spirit tell him that he wanted her. He wanted my daughter. And he told her that, and he says, "No, you can't have her." Then come to find out, the guy that she was dating is bisexual.
Okay, so what is your question for me? Because we're going to go off the air here in about 2 minutes. So what's your question here?
Okay, so my question is my daughter, do you think that she's in danger?
Yes.
Okay. What can I do to help her? Because she's not with him no more.
How old is she?
If
she's not with him anymore, then she's not in danger from him, presumably. But is she with the Lord?
Well, she believes in God, and she'll go to church with me. But she's going out with friends that are, you know, not really walking with the Lord.
Yeah. Well, see, then she is in danger, just like anybody else who, you know, anybody who takes God lightly. And anyone who believes there's a God but doesn't think he's the most important thing that could possibly fill their minds and their lives is taking him lightly. Taking God lightly is an insult to God, and he'll sometimes allow scary things to happen to people like that. I mean, when King Saul, you know, was mismanaging his spiritual life and in his feelings toward David, it says an evil spirit from the Lord came against Saul. I mean, God allows people to be afflicted by demons if they're not taking him seriously. Now, that doesn't mean that it always happens, but if there's a demon telling her ex-boyfriend that it wants her, then I would say that she should be on her guard, that she'd better be closer to the Lord than she is. Because I've known people who are Christians who've come under some very scary attacks from evil spirits. And it's very important that we keep ourselves in the center of God's will and keep ourselves in the love of God, the Bible says, because otherwise, well, it's a jungle out there, both physically in the world and spiritually. It's a jungle out there. There's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we need to be diligent. And if your daughter's not diligent, then yes, she definitely is in danger. And so is anybody else listening to my voice who's not diligently seeking God. But she may be specially so. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday doing this same thing. If you aren't a regular listener, well, start being. Our website broadcast the program and archives it. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website, but everything's free there. You can take anything at the website for free. It's thenarrowpath.com.